6, and as you're doing that, I want to report to you an item of product safety. We have a treadmill. Doesn't look like I use it much, I know, but I do use it some. And I have it rigged up to where I have some headphones that let me listen to the sound on the television without having to make it so loud the neighbors complain. And the cord for the thing is wrapped around so it won't pull or trip or something like that. And I was adjusting the cord. I usually run this thing on 3 or 3.2, which tells you something about how slow I'm going. I think it was this finger. I think it was this finger brushed number 7. I want to report to you that at moments like that, the fact that there was a kill switch and it was all in place never occurred to me. I tried to keep up with it for a while. That did little or no good. If you want to see what it looked like, go to YouTube and enter in the search polar bear and treadmill and look at the video. That's pretty much what happened. This is a momentous week. I think it was said in the 8 o'clock service that it was 1966 was the last time that a pastor retired from this place, and the only time that a pastor resigned from this place. We have some transitions that we will go through, and we are not used to it, we are not experienced, and we're going to all have to work together. I will say, as I said to Travis a few moments ago, I'm not sure that there's anything much more important than what he is proposing to do. To find ways of bringing the Lord to people who are not comfortable, willing, or interested in stepping into a brick building like this one. And I wish him well. I wish him success. We need to find success in that. And he will not be the only one. There will be many others doing different things in different places. But he will be one of the people we know. And so I will commend to you that you pray for him and for the work that he will be doing, but also pray for us, pray for the leaders that we have, and pray for the leaders that will emerge. And if you are not connected, get connected. You have been needed before, but now it's clear that you're needed. So, 2 Kings. 2 Kings. I'm having you look at chapter 6, but I think we've got a couple of people here who haven't been here for a little while, so I need to just very quickly review just a tiny little bit. Back in chapter 5, we had a very unusual event. A fellow by the name of Naaman, who was the army commander of an implacable enemy of Israel. Remember that Elijah and Elisha were prophets aimed and working in Israel, the northern kingdom, more than they were working in Judah, the southern kingdom. Elijah is gone now. Elisha is the prophet. What was the relationship between Elisha and Elijah?
Servant.
Elisha was servant, apprentice. And what was the relationship? I don't know how to ask this any better without telling you what the answer is that you should give.
He was a teacher.
Mentor.
Yes, but why? What was the ultimate purpose of that apprenticeship? Was that when Elijah was gone, Elisha was going to succeed him. Okay? And that has now happened. And each week for a little while, I'm going to remind you that Elijah was given a task when he had confronted the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and had been given victory by God, fire fell from heaven. And at the moment of that victory, Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you before tomorrow," and he runs for his life. God sustains him through that 40 days of running. He sustains him through that. And at the end of that time, just as Elijah has said for the second or third time, "I'm all alone, there's no one left," God gave him work to do and told him that there were still 7,000 people that were part of what he was doing. Now, what was the work? First Kings chapter 19, there should be no need to go back and look, because you're supposed to remember this. He was given three tasks. I'm alone, I'm all alone, and God said, no, you're not, and here's the work you have to do. There were three things he was supposed to do. Do you remember one of them? That's not the first one you should remember. The first one you should remember is you're supposed to appoint Elisha as your apprentice successor. That's number one. So what we just said is that's been fulfilled. So now there's two more. What were the other two? Anoint a specific person named as king of
Aram.
That's the country where Naaman was from, the implacable enemy of Israel. And anoint another person specifically named to be? Where was Elijah and Elisha working? Where were they working? Northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom? Anoint a specific person. Who were those specific persons? Jehu to be king of Israel, and Hazael to be king of Aram. That has not happened yet. That has not happened yet. Elijah is gone. God has taken him up to heaven in a chariot of fire and a whirlwind. Those two things haven't happened yet. So whose job is it now? That's Elisha's job. You've got to keep your eye on that's still hanging out there. That's still coming. Okay. So here comes Naaman, and Naaman's got a problem. He's the army commander for the king of Aram. That's not Hazael. That's Ben-Hadad, I think it is. And it says in the text, right at the first of chapter 5, God had given him victory over Israel and maybe over Judah. God had given him those victories. And so here he comes because a little servant girl that he had captured in a raid into the territory of Israel had said, "Oh, that my master would go and see the prophet of Samaria." That's Elisha. So Naaman shows up and he says to the king of Israel, "I'm here so that you can cure me of leprosy." What was the problem with leprosy?
Can't be cured.
King of Israel's got a small problem here. Elisha says, "Send him to me." They have a fascinating interaction. If you want to know about that, go to the website and listen again, or think back, or read your notes. Those of you who take notes, you can read your notes. Fascinating interaction. Okay. At the end of that, Naaman was cured, but he's been humbled as well. It is clear that Naaman knows there's a God in Israel. He's been helped by the God of Israel, but he didn't know it. Now he knows. And who's got the leprosy? Elisha's servant, who may have been servant apprentice, although the Bible hasn't told us that was the role, Gehazi ends up with the leprosy because he displayed some spectacular greediness and some spectacular idiocy in not recognizing what God did and how God did it. So that's sort of where we are. As far as we know, Gehazi is out there somewhere, but Bible's not cluing us in on where he is. Keep your eye out for that. He shows up at least one more time. There's a little thing at the first of chapter 6 about losing an axe and finding it again. I'll let you read that. I want to come to verse 8. Now remember, Naaman has just been cured. And Naaman was the commander of the armies of the king of Aram. So what does it say at the first of verse 8, chapter 6? The king of Aram was at war with Israel. Who's leading that group?
Naaman.
Almost certainly Naaman. Naaman isn't mentioned in here, but almost certainly Naaman. And the king conferred with his officers and said, "You need to go here and attack from this direction with these forces and all that." And as soon as he did, verse 2 says, quicker, you can do this more quickly.
They weren't there.
Somebody's a traitor.
No, verse 2.
Verse 2. The second verse in this, verse 9. I'm sorry, that's my fault. I'll claim responsibility for that one. We just looked at verse 8, now we're going to look at verse 9. Yes, but who said that?
Man of God.
Mine says Elisha. Mine says Elisha. If yours says man of God, the scripture sometimes does that, and the translator sort of picks. We know they're talking about Elisha, let's say Elisha, or, well, it doesn't exactly say Elisha, so we'll just say man of God. Elisha, mine says, sent word to the king of Israel, "Be on your guard about this place. The forces of Aram are going to come at this." Every time the forces of Aram tried to do anything, everything went wrong. Verse 11, what does it say? King of Aram got a little upset with this. You think? He summoned his officers and said, "Which of you is betraying us?" And what did they say? "It's not us, it's Elisha. It's not us, it's Elisha." And he said, "Okay, we're going to take Elisha out." And he sends a great force. Go find out where he is, verse 13. Word was brought to him. He's now in Dothan. So verse 14, he sent horses and chariots there and a large force. Anybody know enough about the military to know what that last phrase means?
Great army.
Horses and chariots, and now we got the infantry. Right? The Marines and the soldiers sitting there. And these, arriving during the night, surrounded the town. Verse 15, next day Elisha got up early and went out. What did he see? Surrounding the town was an armed force that included horses and chariots. What does Elisha say? Nope. That wasn't Elisha. Elisha hadn't said a thing. Who says something? Now, we don't know if that's still Gehazi. We suspect it's not. We suspect it's not. We suspect that he got not just leprosy, but sacked. Come on, you can do it. He's got another servant. We're not told his name. We're not even sure it is a different one. Maybe it's still Gehazi. But the servant says, "Oh my Lord, what are we to do?" That's actually an exact quote. I just put my tongues on it. "Oh my Lord, what are we to do?" And Elisha replied, the most interesting sentence.
"We got more than they got."
"Don't be afraid. We got more than they got." I like that. "We got more than they got." And you can hear the servant saying, "We got what?" And they're surrounding, right? So you got to look back this way too. "We got what? All I see is them." And Elisha prays. "Lord," he said,
"open their eyes."
Jesus said, "You've got eyes and you don't see. You've got ears and you don't hear." He could have added, "You have a heart and you don't feel." Here's one time in Scripture where a specific person gets his eyes specifically and physically opened to see something that was there all along, but that's hidden from the eyes of most of us. "Lord, open his eyes. Make him see." Doesn't say what he should see. Just says open his eyes and let him see. The Lord opened the servant's eyes. You have a feeling Elisha's eyes had been open all along. And what did he see? You have the picture that this city is down in the valley. Here they are surrounding the city. And going up the walls of the mountain are those same fiery chariots that took Elijah away. And not one, how many?
Full.
They were covered. Mine says the mountain was covered with them. Yours says full of them. Does that change the balance of power?
Yeah.
Does that change the balance of power? Absolutely not. The balance of power is still exactly what it was. What's changed?
Perception.
The servant can see it. I think I need to stress that again. Did that change the balance of power? Not a bit. But the temptation is to say, well, of course it did. But they didn't. It wasn't that Lord send them. It was what? Open his eyes, let him see. So many times, the resources God has, the support God has, the help that he has, is there. But we can't see it. When we see it, if God gives us that ability, if we see it, it feels like to us everything's changed. And it really hasn't. Pat Milby's bronchitis is contagious. Verse 18, as the Arameans came down toward him, here they come, Elisha prayed to the Lord. What did he say this time? Make them to where they can't see. That they can't even see the physical stuff. And at Elisha's word, he struck them sun blind, mine says. Does yours have something less profound and less interesting than that? Yours says blind. Mine says sun blind. And if you start thinking about it, you may remember there's been moments where God has used light. He used light to let people think they were seeing lots of blood. Oh, they must have killed themselves. Let's go do such and such. Remember all these things that have happened before? Mine says sun blind. I don't know if that's an exact translation. I've got a footnote that says it's not. But it says in the footnote that I have, not to blind them totally, but to daze them. To get them to the point where right then they couldn't see. And Elisha said to them, and those of you who have seen Star Wars may recognize something here. This is not the droid you're looking for. Do you remember that moment?
Yeah.
Okay. Elisha says to them, this isn't the road you want to be on. This is not the town you want to be around. Follow me. I'll lead you to the man that you're looking for. The man you're looking for is telling you, follow me and I'll lead you to the man. Is this a little bit humorous? I mean, this is deadly. These people are ready to kill him and expected they would do so with no problem. This is not the road, nor is this the town. Follow me, I'll lead you to the man you're looking for. But instead of leading them into Dothan, where do you lead them? Into the middle of Samaria. Into the middle of the army of the king of Israel. As they entered Samaria, Elisha said, Lord, open these people's eyes and let them see. They weren't allowed to see the fiery chariots and all that. What were they allowed to see? The physical chariots. Because as soon as they came into Samaria, I have the feeling that word came to the king of Israel. I have the feeling that everybody responded. And you've got this big army of things that's standing there. Okay. The Lord opened their eyes and they saw, here they were inside Samaria. The king of Israel saw all this. And he asked Elisha a fascinating question. He does not give an order to his troops, all of which are ready to go. He just asks a question of Elisha. What does he say? And he puts a little addition on, showing his relationship to Elisha. My father, shall I kill them? And what does Elisha say? Kill them? Of course not. These are guests. We will give them hospitality. Let's have a feast. Do you kill your own prisoners with sword and bow? Offer them food and water so they can eat and drink. I mean, they've walked all the way from Dothan down here to Samaria. Let them eat and drink and then let them go back to their master. What'd the king do?
He did it.
Probably shrugged his shoulders and said, go get the food. Go get the sawhorses and the tables. Let's have dinner on the ground. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them off, and they went back to their master. And what's the finish of this? Tail end of verse 23.
And they came no more.
The raids stopped. The fighting stopped, at least for a while. However, verse 24, it all starts back up again, and we got another story on our hands. Ready for this story? There are three or four big stories, and then we enter a swamp. And in that swamp, you're going to have to work like crazy to keep your eye on who's king and who's not. And sometimes even not who's king, but who's ruling. Because it's not always a king. And it's going to get tough. And I gave you that list the other day, and I've got a few more if you don't have them. For you guys, this is a list of the prophets and which area they either came from or served, and we're only at the first two. And then there's another list that shows after the division of the kingdoms, all the kings of Judah on one side and all the kings of Israel on the other side. And the lists are the same length, but the time scale is different. So you have to look up here for Judah and down here for Israel, sort of line up who's king and who's not. And you got, without a scorecard, you have a little trouble keeping track of this. We're about to enter that swamp. But we got these two or three great big stories right here at the front end. What did that story teach, that first one? It's pretty darned easy to be blind to God's power, God's provision, and God's very presence. But when you finally recognize it, it changes everything for you. It doesn't really change anything. All that was there before, but all of a sudden when you see it, Now you got some sense of what to do with it or what to do from it or about it. Here comes the second story.
But I think it's interesting it was never used. They just were out there. It was just there, around.
Yeah. It's interesting. I have a little note in here that I wasn't going to say, but I will mention that a few chapters later, a single one of those, whatever you want to call them, personages on that hillside, a single one killed 186,000 people, 186,000 soldiers. Just one. Never did a thing. All it did was settle down the servant. Oh my Lord, what are we going to do? Now, I don't know that this is parallel. I really don't know that this is parallel. But in my mind it is. There was a moment when Jesus and the disciples were all on a boat going somewhere across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was tired and he went down into the hold and he fell asleep. And what happened? A great storm came up. The boat was being tossed everywhere. The disciples were convinced they were going to die by drowning. And they went down to wake up Jesus, and what did they say? Lord, don't you care that we're all about to perish? And you remember what Jesus did? You don't. Jesus turned from them to the winds and the waves and said, would you guys shut up a minute? Everything stood. And he turns back to them and says, I'm sorry, what did you say? Hello. That moment where the disciples, everything goes still. The water is still. The wind is still. And he had the sense. It doesn't report that Jesus said that, but I'm pretty sure he must have. Would you guys just be quiet a minute? And he turns to the disciples and says, okay, what's wrong? And what's wrong? Nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong. What changed? Nothing really changed. But all of a sudden they could see it. And so it changed in their hearts. I see this as something like that for that servant. So here we are again. Verse 24. It says, the Arameans, in my translation it says, the Aramean raiding parties never invaded the territory of Israel. It doesn't say a thing about a whole big army. So here comes a whole giant army. Who's king of Aram? Ben-Hadad. 1 Kings 19, who's supposed to be someday? Hazael. Okay. So it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his whole army. Who's the commander of the army? Probably. Naaman. Marched it on and laid siege to Samaria. What does it mean to lay siege to a city? We haven't had that problem for a while because we've got airplanes that can just drop stuff in. And so you block everything in and out. You cut off water supply. You cut off food supply. And what do you expect to happen?
Surrender
or die. Next verse, verse 25. In Samaria there was
great famine.
Why? They didn't have any food. It turns out a little bit later, if you start reading, you find out they also don't have much water. Because the horses are dying of thirst as well as dying of starvation. So strict was the siege that it gives you the prices in the markets. There wasn't much in the market. What was in the market to buy? What's the first thing? The head of a horse. I would invite you to read the television listings for the past week and find out on a stupid, stupid show what some idiotic contestants were asked to eat. It's the only thing I've seen worse than this. But here we go. The head of a donkey. And how much did it cost? I'm told that that's probably about 3 weeks' wages. 80 shekels of silver.
80
shekels. And a quarter cob, K-A-B, whatever that is, of wild onions sold for 5. Now, you and I, that doesn't translate for us.
Mine says a cob of dove's dung.
Yeah, that's what mine in a footnote says. That might have been that. And if it's that, that's even more interesting. Maybe something to heat. You know, heat the donkey head over. The poetic language here is powerful. Linda, thank you for noticing. Okay. Verse 26. The king was passing along a city wall. I can never read this passage without thinking about Jim Pardue. I remember the sermon he preached with this as a topic. The king was walking along the city walls. King of Israel, is this a good guy or a not so good guy? You got to go back and think about who was king at this time. When you finish that process, it's not a very good guy. But here he is, walking along the city wall, and a woman shouts, "Help my lord king." And he replies, "If the Lord doesn't help you, where am I going to find help from? From the threshing floor, there's no grain there. From the wine press, there's nothing to drink there." And the king said, "What's the matter?" And what's the matter is awful. Cannibalism. "We'll eat your son today, we'll eat my son tomorrow." That's how bad things had gotten. And what happened? Her son had been eaten. It was time to eat the other woman's son. She had hidden him. Misery loves company. This is horrible. Verse 30, "On hearing the woman's words, the king tore his clothes, and underneath his splendid robes, he was wearing sackcloth. Even the king was in mourning." Jim Pardue did a lot more with that than I'm ever going to do. But there's something special in there about the king even realizing that something awful is happening, and the mourning and the grief that precedes approaching the Lord for help was there. But verse 31 is strange. You got to read it, and then before you tell me what it says, you need to tell me what it means. Where's the problem? The problem is Ben-Hadad's army. What's the king of Israel's solution? He's going to kill Elijah. What connection does that have? Oh yeah, it's got a connection.
It goes back to where the king was looking for.
Elisha had almost certainly told the king, "Don't give in to the demands of this besieger. Don't do what he says. Don't give him your children as hostages. Don't give him the gold and stuff from the temple." Because that's what they have been doing in other places, and that's what they're going to do when we get into this swamp. And he's now blaming Elisha. If we had just given them what they wanted, they'd have gone away. Verse 32, "Elisha was sitting in his house. The elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead. But before the man arrived, Elisha had said to the elders, 'Do you see how this son of a murderer has given orders to cut off my head?'" Does that give you any insight into the nature of the king of Israel? Mm-hmm. However bad he is, his dad was worse. And he's keeping up an old family tradition, as I think the Hank Williams Jr. song says. And isn't that, look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold the door against him, but isn't that the sound of his master's step behind him? Now, can you put that all together? The messengers come and the king of Israel is right behind him. When the king arrived, he was still speaking this when the king arrived, and the king said, quote, "This misery plainly comes from the Lord. Why should I still trust in him?" In the middle of all of this mess comes an extremely profound question. What was Job's answer to that question? His wife said to him as he sat there in misery, "Curse God and die." And what was Job's response? "If I have taken good things from the hand of the Lord, shouldn't I take ill things as well?" And in all of this, Job did not sin. This misery plainly comes from the Lord. Why should I still trust in him? "Though he slay me, yet will I serve him," Job says. Little contrast between this guy and Job.
My version softens it down a little bit. It says, "Why should I wait for the Lord as opposed to trust him?"
That's pretty good.
Yeah.
That's pretty good.
Mine says, "Wait for the Lord any longer."
Yeah, that's what mine says.
That's pretty good, because that's of course the problem. Elisha has said, "Don't do what they ask. The Lord is going to provide deliverance." So here's the king confronting Elisha. Here's Elisha's response, chapter 7, verse 1. "Listen to the word of the Lord." Elisha is no longer speaking. He is quoting what God has said to say. "By this time tomorrow, a measure of the finest flour," I'm told that's not a scoop, but it's more like a barrel, will sell for a shekel. And two measures of barley will sell for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. My translation, verse 2, describes the servant of the king and describes the king of Israel as leaning on his arm. And the term they use for this person is equerry. You know what equerry means? Take a guess if you don't know. Well, he's his right-hand man, I guess, in that he's offering his right hand for the king to hold on to, maybe. But equerry has very special meaning. It comes from equus. This is the guy that manages the king's horses, or at least the head of that, which probably means that he's the one who's in charge of the cavalry or things like that. I don't know for sure. Either he takes care of the horses or whatever. The equerry on whose arm the king was leaning retorted to Elisha. What did you say at that point?
Just said.
I like retorted. I like retorted. And here's what he said. Even if the Lord made windows in the sky, how could this possibly come true? And Elisha replied, you're going to see it with your own eyes, and you're not going to taste a bit of it. If you don't feel doom in those words for that equerry, you're not listening well. And at this point, the scene changes. Verse 3 changes dramatically. Okay? Tomorrow, at this time, a measure of flour is going to sell for a shekel, two measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The whole scene changes to the gate of Samaria. What's at the gate of Samaria? A closed gate, right? And what do you see at the closed gate? On the outside of the gate, because they are outcast from the city, are
lepers.
It's not Naaman. These are people from Israel. But they've all got leprosy. And they're outside the gate. Chances are the people from Aram don't really want to have anything to do with them because they might be contagious. At the entrance to the gate were four men, and they debated among themselves, what shall we do? Shall we sit here and starve, or shall we go down to the Aramaeans' camp and get killed by the Aramaeans? And they realized, you know, if we go down there, there's just a chance they might feed us something before they kill us. That's better than just starving here. Let's go. You're reading ahead. Am I missing anything yet? Is this pretty much accurate?
You said there were four men with leprosy. That means it would be bold of them to go down into the camp.
You bet, but that's the enemy, so who cares? That's what I'm saying. They'd probably kill him just because you got leprosy. You're not coming in here, bang, bang, bang.
But the implication of what Elisha's saying is that tomorrow the siege is going to be lifted.
That's right.
Because all the prices are going to go back down.
Yeah. And it's going to be lifted in such a dramatic way that there's no threat left. There's a whole army out there. Is it occurring to anybody that this is the second time that Elisha has been surrounded by this particular army?
The first time in the tent.
The first time was in Dothan.
Oh, Dothan.
Right? He gets up in the morning. Here's all the chariots and the horses and the army, the large force around him. This is the second time. If this is a bigger army, and there's more people with him, but if this is the second time. They debated themselves. Here we go. So at dusk, verse 5, they went and set out and made for the Aramaean camp. But when they reached the confines of the camp, there was not a soul there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans in the camp to hear the noise of chariots and horses, the noise of a great army. And they had said one to another, listen to that. The king of Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to attack us. And so in the dark, off they went, running for their lives, abandoning their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp just as it was, as they fled for their lives. The men with the leprosy reached the confines of the camp, went into one of the tents, ate and drank, and from it carried off silver and gold and clothing, and they took those things and hid it. And then what'd they do? Came back and went into another tent and did it again. And somewhere right around there, it doesn't say one person said it. It says they said it to each other. It's like the thought comes to all four of them at once. And we are hitting high point after high point after high point, if you can hear it. Here is the heart of evangelism. Here is the heart of spreading the good news. Listen to this. We are doing wrong. This is a day of good news, and we're holding our tongues. If we wait till morning, we're almost certain to be punished. Let's go now and take the news to the palace. And off they went and shouted out to the guards on the city gate, "We've been to the Aramaean camp. There's not a soul there, not a sound of anyone, nothing but tethered horses and tethered donkeys in their tents just as they were." And the gatekeepers shouted the news, which was reported inside the palace. And the king got up and said, "It's a trick. No way we're going to open the door and go out. They think they'll catch us outside and then get into the city." And one of his officers replied, "Listen, we got 5 surviving horses left to us. Why don't we take them? They're going to die in any case like all the rest. Let's send them and see." And the king said, "Okay." And they sent 2 chariot teams. And the king sent them after the Aramaean army, saying, "Go and see." They followed them as far as the Jordan, finding the whole way strewn with clothes and gear, which the Arameans had thrown away in their panic. And the scouts returned and informed the king. And the people went out and plundered the Aramaean camp. And a measure of the finest flour sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley sold for 1 shekel, just as the Lord had promised that they would. The king had detailed the equerry on whose arm he leaned as commander of the guard at the gate. You got starving people on this side of the gate. You got the food on that side of the gate. What happens to the one who tries to control the traffic?
Trampled.
Have you read it? He was trampled. It quotes some of the things that Elisha had said, and down in verse 20, and that's what happened, for the people trampled on him in the gateway, and he died. That's not the big thing, right? That's a sideshow. What's the big thing? Those 4 lepers suddenly coming to their senses and saying all together, I think that is amazing that they all said it at the same time. And what did they say? How can we hold this good news to ourselves? We have got to go right now and tell others about this. And if you don't hear the heart of the gospel call, then you're deaf. God has blessed me. And He's blessed me for a reason, so that I can tell other people about His blessings and they can find blessings too. Way back with Abraham, God said, "I'm going to bless you so that through you, I'm going to bless all the people of the world." And these 4 lepers have that figured out. Now, I don't know exactly where chapter 8, first few verses, fit into all this. I have a feeling it jumps back to before this moment. I have a feeling it jumps back to before this moment and then brings you back to just after this moment. Because here's what it said. Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had raised to life. We saw that previously, right? That was one of the many things that Gehazi had seen and still threw it all away because he was greedy for a little bit of clothes and some silver. Elisha had said to the, had said, sometime in the past, "Move away with your family and live where you can in some foreign country, for the Lord has called up a famine. It's already coming on the country, and that famine is going to last 7 years." What did she do? She did what he told her to. Any mention of her husband?
No.
That either means that she was a leading force within her family, or the husband has died. We don't know. But it does say she set out, she and her family, which would be more than just saying she and her son. And for 7 years, where did she live? Mine says in Philistine territory. When 7 years were over, she returned from Philistine territory and went to lodge a claim with the king for her house and her land. If she's been gone for 7 years, what's going to happen? Somebody else is going to take it over. And they're now in it. You might use the word squatter for that if you wanted to. Verse 4. The king was talking to who? Look at this. And what is his title?
Son of
servant of the man of God. Tell me, he was saying, about all the marvels which Elisha did. And Gehazi was just telling the king how Elisha had raised a dead child to life when this woman walked in to lodge her claim. My lord king, Gehazi said, this is the very woman. It was her son whom Elisha raised to life. The king questioned the woman who told him the story. That would be the story that Elisha had told her, get out of the country, wait 7 years and come back. And the king dispatched one of his officials with her, and with this order, see that all her property is restored to her and all the revenue from her land from the day that she left the country until now. We got 4 minutes left. We have time for the last of the big stories. Verse 7. Are you shocked by the first few words? There was a king in Aram. Where's Aram? It's today's Syria. What's the capital of Aram? Damascus, right? There was a king from there who sent chariots and horses and a big force to surround and kill Elisha, right?
Twice.
Yeah, and then later besieged the place with Elisha in it. And now what's Elisha doing? Verse 7? He went to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. And he was told, the man of God has come all the way to us. And the king said to, son of a gun, there's his name. If the king is saying something to Haziel, giving him orders to go do something, what does that tell you about Haziel's position in the ladder of responsibility?
Well, he's pretty high up.
Pretty high up. Don't know exactly what his role was, but pretty high up in the court. The king said to Haziel, take a present with you and go out and meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him. And notice he says, consult the Lord through him. Even the king of Aram seems to know about the God of Israel. Consult the Lord through him and find out if I shall recover from my illness. Now, the next few verses, you scan them as we talk. Haziel comes to Elisha, taking with him as a present the best that Damascus could offer, a load that would take 40 camels to carry it. Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask you, shall I recover from my illness? And Elisha said, you go tell him you might recover, but the truth is the Lord has shown me he's certainly going to die. And then the face of the man of God went rigid, and he began to weep. And Haziel says, why are you weeping? And he says, because God has revealed to me what you're going to do. You're going to disembowel children in Israel. You're going to kill children in front of their parents. You're going to kill men, women. The carnage is going to be awful, and you're going to be responsible for all of it. You're going to burn down their fortresses, put their picked warriors to the sword, dash their children to pieces. What is your servant, Haziel says? How could this dog achieve anything so great? And in a vision from the Lord, Elisha says, I have seen you as king of Aram. And what does Haziel do? He goes back to the king, and the king of Aram says, what did he say? And he says, you're going to be fine. And he waits until he goes to sleep, and he waterboards him. Are you reading? Did you see the waterboarding?
Yep.
Except he waterboarded a little too well, and he dies. And who becomes king of Aram? How many assignments was Elijah given?
Three.
And the number one assignment was, Elisha is your successor. Now Elisha has done the second one. What's left? Jehu is king of Israel. And if you remember what he said, those who escape the sword of Haziel will die by the sword of Jehu. It's going to start to get grisly. And after that, it's going to start to get swampy. But boy, the high points have come thick as thieves today. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us to look at your word. Today we see imperfect people, sometimes wicked people, speaking words that have wisdom and import beyond anything they probably could comprehend. We pray today that you would open our eyes. Not so it would change things, but so we would see things as they really are. We pray that you would send us your presence and especially that you would help us recognize we can't keep this good news to ourselves. So give us the courage, for it does take courage, to speak of your blessings to those we meet and see and work with and interact with. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.